Romans chapter 1. Would you please stand with me as we read the scripture this morning? Starting with verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. In fact, Greg, would you read that through 2:5?
28 through 2, verse 5?
Yes.
And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you, who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, old man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in our midst to receive our worship of praise and song. We thank you that you are ever present to teach us and to illumine our minds to the truth. This passage this morning, Father, that Paul wrote as instruction and revelation to us, make it real to us today, 2,000 years later, to the degree that it is truth for us today. Apply it to our minds, and may we see and throw off all of that which is rubbish in your sight and false views regarding sin in your sight and the true judgment of God against sin. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the Old Testament, we have a book filled with places that people seldom read and even seldom less preach on or teach on. The minor prophets are seldom touched by people who read the Bible regularly and less often preached on in the pulpit or taught in classes. And in a great degree, if that proportion of study is appropriate, because we have in the New Testament so much fuller revelation of the fulfillment of those things. Now, those things are important and necessary to read, but you know, if you go to the New Testament directly, we see the application of all the things that were hinted at in the Old. So when you have limited amounts of time to study, it's natural for the mind to go right to the answer, you know, go right to the back of the book and see who did it, sort of thing, rather than have to wade through it. And if you don't have time, you never get to the end and see. So the New Testament is the revelation of the fulfillment of the Old, how God brought about the fulfilling of what he commanded in the Old through the New and through his Son Jesus. And all those promises in the Old are fulfilled in Jesus. So it is customary by habit, by contemplation, to dwell upon the New. In that light, the book that is considered by most to be the most singularly important and full of revelation of God's truth in the New is the book of Romans, the book that we're going through. Without doubt, it is the most illuminating and instructive book in the New Testament. It is that which other books are compared to and measured by. And when somebody says Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament, it's a great compliment to the book of Isaiah because of the high esteem that the book of Romans is held in its depth of understanding and in its continuity and in its systematic way of laying out all the truth, beginning with the law and ending with God's mercy, and getting a whole picture of it. But in this book of books, in this paramount book in the New, which all other books seem to relate to in estimating their value of the content of Revelation, the second chapter is probably the most ignored Bible in the whole book compared to its importance in the whole Bible. Of all the chapters in the New Testament to ignore the second chapter of the most important book is a high crime, and yet it is ignored. And if it is ever read by anyone in the pulpit or personally, it is not believed. Of course, nobody would say who is a professing Christian, well, I don't believe it. But they don't believe it. Their theology doesn't believe it, doesn't permit it to be believed, because it describes a truth in the second chapter of why man is guilty before God that does not fit many people's theology. So it is ignored. It has to be ignored. But we're not going to ignore it. And we dare not ignore it. We have been going through the book of Romans, starting with this first chapter, and we described last week in a Friday night study a week ago and last Sunday regarding the gospel and the righteousness of God, but regarding God's wrath from verses 18 down through verses 31 is a description of the God's wrath and the results of man's sin by bringing wrath upon himself. And that the various descriptions in here are descriptions of the consequences of God's wrath upon those who refuse to acknowledge God and to worship Him as God. And now we're down to verse 28 that we have just read. And this is at the very tail end of Paul's description of how far down the mind of the sinner has fallen. It's like the sinner has, because of his rejection of God, that Paul says, in the creation, man is able to comprehend and see God's divine attributes and eternal power. And because he didn't hold on to that truth and let go of it, refused to hold on to it, he starts down this slippery slope. He starts down this slippery slope by letting go of the knowledge that he has in creation, and as he goes by something that he could grab onto, that is, that he should worship God instead of creatures, he turns to worship the creature and continues his slippery slope down this pit. And as he continues down there, he could grab onto the truth of God. In another place, as he's slipping down and he refused to grab onto the truth of God, and he grabs onto a lie instead, and that doesn't hold him, and he continues his slide. And God continues to his wrath to pour out upon them because he doesn't grab them and just pull them out of the pit. Because they won't grab onto the things that are there for them to grab onto. They will not take that which is evidently true to them and hold those, and God cannot come in and interpose his will upon their will, so they must continue to slide. Only God's favor reaches down to the sinner who refuses to love him and honor him and worship him. Only God's favor will take him out. And so because we see the man continuing to slide down in this pit, we recognize that God's wrath is upon him. If his favor was upon him, we would see the man being brought out of the pit. So the wrath of God is evidenced by his downward spiral to the point of living after degrading passions and unnatural sexual activity. And homosexuality is described here as one of the points at which it is evidence that the wrath of God is upon man, not the favor of God. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the corruptible man. Continually turning away from truth. And then we get down to the last point, the last opportunity to grab onto something to keep him from further down into this pit. And it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. One last chance to acknowledge God would cause this slide to stop. No, they wouldn't even take that. They would not even acknowledge God. They didn't see it proper to acknowledge God any longer. So God gave them over to a depraved mind. And we learned in our study that really is saying that they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that they contemplated God. They set out guidelines for God to live by, that if He was really good in their eyes, that He would act this way and this way and this way. And since He didn't act this way and this way as they determined, they didn't see it fit that they should continue to acknowledge Him since He wouldn't do their bidding. So God turns them over to a mind that is not fit, that is not fitting, that is not proper to do those things that are not fitting or proper. And by that it means that since they will not approve of God according to their measurement, God lets them go to a mind that can never be approved by the law of God or by God Himself. And they do the things that are not fitting according to the mind that God has made man with. So, the consequence is that, verse 29, we learned, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. I'm going to briefly go over each one of these words and set the foundation for the next few verses and the first verses of chapter 2. All unrighteousness is self-explanatory. All things that are not according to the law of God, that are not right. Wickedness, particularly sexual wickedness, fornication and adultery. Greed. Too much is never enough for the depraved mind. Greed. Always wanting more than one has. Evil. Means licentiousness. A license given oneself to do whatever one wants to do. It's anarchy in the soul. Full of envy. The greedy person is envious of those who have more than they do. And more, and they want more through their envy. They can't get it. And when other people get what they want, they envy others who get the things that they are greedy for. Murder. The commitment of killing another person and taking their life with malicious intent to take from them that which they're greedy for, that which they envy them for. To destroy them that stand in their way of getting what they want. Murder. Strife. I think the King James says debates. Strife is caused by those who want to debate. They use their mouths to stir up strife, trying to prove who's right, trying to tear down others, always talking but never really discussing anything that's worthy of truth. Malice. That's ill will. Gossips, I think the King James says whisperers. It is those who by careful innuendo and suggestion slander the names of others, slander the name of God, slander the character of God. Just by dropping little suggestions. Well, I don't know if this is really true, but did you hear, you know? I know we're getting that's getting into the gossip segment. Just a manner of pouring out upon other people's minds, the suggestion that others can't be trusted. The suggestion that this person's going to do them in. Just this whisperings, this malice, it's terrible. The gossips, those who talk about people when they're not there. The whisperers. Slanders, are those who are backbiters, are those who talk about people when they're not there. Called backbiting because all you can see of them is their back. They're not really there, they're gone, so you talk behind their back. Slanders are those who talk, backbiters. Haters of God. These are all evidences that a person's under the wrath of God, not the favor of God. Haters of God. People do hate God. And they don't get what they want when things haven't gone right in their life and they look back and that marriage partner walked out on them, or their dad used to abuse them, or their mother left their dad. They had this anger towards other people, but ultimately they direct their anger and hatred towards God, because, God, if you really loved me, you would have prevented this. Oh, God, if you really were a God of love, you wouldn't have let my dad beat me. You wouldn't have let my mother walk out. You would have, God, you would have made sure everything I ever wanted came to pass. Same attitude as those who did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God doesn't measure up to their way of thinking about God, so throw him out. Haters of God. Insolent. Arrogant. They think higher than themselves than they should have. Boastful. Then they go around bragging about how high they think of themselves. Inventors of evil. I give an example, pornography. Pornography used to be in these little booths that you go into back in the 20s, and you put a nickel in the machine, you crank the machine, you've got animated pornography or striptease or that sort of thing. Well, we've advanced today with modems and computers and CDs. There's a great multi-billion-dollar market international where people can call up a phone number in Sweden and Denmark and through the modem have conveyed to their computer at home in a matter of seconds a whole pornography story. And they can view it at home or they can view it by modem. Inventors of evil, finding new ways to indulge themselves and promote evil. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding. Untrustworthy. Without understanding has to do with being inconsiderate. Untrustworthy has to do with the idea that people break covenants. They promise something and they don't keep their word. They'll promise you whatever they think you need to hear in order to pacify you, to get you to agree to something, whatever. But they do not intend and they do not keep their covenants. That's why the courts are filled with civil cases of people who do not keep their agreements, their covenants. Unloving. That word actually means unable to make peace with. Unmerciful. It means those who are without compassion. Those who are not willing to relieve the misery of others. They just are impervious to misery when they see it. They have no compassion for the souls of others, the well-being of others. This is just a beginning list. We could go in Galatians chapter 5 to the works of the flesh. We could go into Mark chapter 7. Jesus talks about out of the heart proceeds envies and strifes and murders and adulteries. Same types of things as here. To evidence what is in the heart of one who does not love God, is not willing to acknowledge God, is not willing to worship God. This is the heart, the state of the heart of that type of person. Now, it is necessary to have painted some kind of picture in your mind and let you see Paul's description of the state of the people he's talking about, of the individual who is under the wrath of God. And then he says, and although, verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice the things that we have just mentioned as indicative of the heart are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In this verse, we see that knowledge of what sin deserves does not prevent people from continuing to do the same. He says these people know that those who do these things deserve death. But that doesn't prevent them from doing the very same things. Fear of death, knowledge of just deserts, does not move the heart to stop doing that which deserves death. It's not a sufficient motive to bring a halt to people's willingness to live in this state before God. It is not a sufficient motive. Secondly, Well, let's read this. Know? How do they know? How did they know that these people are worthy of death? That those who practice such things are worthy of death? How do they know that? Verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. A judgment is referring to is this kind of judgment, this evaluation, that those who do such things are worthy of death. Okay? You are without excuse, every man of you who passes this kind of evaluation or judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Okay. How do they come to make such a judgment? It is impossible to judge another person for something you yourself have had no experience with. Until you have sinned and your conscience condemns you, you would have no reason to look upon the act of another and condemn it. Every man is made by God with a conscience. Conscience is that faculty in the reason that when it hears truth, it affirms it, the truth of it, and then affirms the obligation to live according to that truth. And when it, conscience then looks upon the person and from within, and when it finds that that person does not live according to that truth, and it pronounces condemnation. And if it finds that that person is living by that truth, it pronounces approval. It's a little judge that lives within each one of us called the conscience. And whenever it hears something that is true regarding our obligations before God and our fellow man, it affirms that we are obligated to do that. And then it pronounces whether, in fact, we are doing that or are not doing that. And that's where the sense of guilt comes from. Our conscience is affirming and then pronouncing judgment that you ought to have done so-and-so. You did not do so-and-so. You are guilty. Now, until that occurs in your mind, you would have no basis, you would have no knowledge upon which to do that to another person. But because you are familiar with doing that in your own mind, because the mind of man is familiar with that activity in his own mind, he looks upon another person doing the same thing and says, ah, you shouldn't do that. Because he has already told himself he shouldn't do that. And that's the basis for judging others. As Paul is saying here, you are without excuse, every man who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. The judgment of others comes from the conscience of that person already judging themselves. Secondly, Paul is making the point. Look, when you say that person is guilty and you're practicing the same thing, why are you not guilty also? By what rule, by what standard can you exclude yourself from the condemnation that you would give to another for the very same practice? Search out, O man, he says. Contemplate deeply. Where in the world do you get the authority to judge another and say they deserve death, but I don't, even though I practice the same thing? What exempts you from the same standard by which you already understand that person is guilty? What he is saying here is hypocrisy will not wash. You cannot live contrary to what you know deserves death. You cannot live, practicing that which you know deserves death and declare yourself free from judgment and condemnation. So he says, Therefore, you are without excuse, O every man of you who passes judgment. Paul is being very subtle here because he has some particular people in view. It is true for the Gentiles that Gentiles look at one another and pass judgment upon people even though they practice the same thing. And Paul is saying to any Gentile who does that, if you practice the same thing that your mind condemns them for, there's no basis upon which you can exclude yourself. Application. If you judge another person, examine your own heart first to make sure you're not guilty of the same thing. John chapter 8. A woman was brought to Jesus by some very religious men and said, "Look, Jesus, we found this woman and we caught her right in the act of adultery. We should stone her, shouldn't we? She's worthy of death." And Jesus kneeled down, started writing in the dirt, and said, "Come on, Master, what shall we do?" And he stood up and he says, "Well, the one that has no sin, here, cast the first stone." And then he knelt down and wrote in the sand again. When he got up, nobody was there. They all left one by one. Why? Because they all, one by one, contemplated the fact that they were pointing the finger at her, but in doing so, they realized that they were guilty of sin. Not the same sin, but sin. Not the same act, but sin. And they had no just basis to throw a stone, because they would have to stone themselves as well. That's what Paul is getting at here. To judge another and be guilty of the same in kind, not necessarily the same type of acts of sin, is to judge yourself, is to require that you stone yourself, that you acknowledge you yourself deserves death. And you cannot exclude yourself from that, Paul is saying. And then he says, I'd like to point out right here that that is why Christians are not judgmental. That is why Christians do not have a spirit of judgment on other people. Because when you become a Christian, when you rightly have acknowledged your sin before God, and rightly see that you are nothing but sinning and never will stop sinning out of your own heart, there's nothing within you that would incline you to stop sinning because you're totally selfish before God, and you throw yourself upon God to save you, and you trust in the promise that God will reach down in that slippery pit and bring you out, and your confidence in God causes His promise to become real for you, and He actually takes the very step He promises to do when He finds your willingness to trust in Him to do so. He brings you out. And He brings you out when He finds your willingness to repent and turn from sin, and trusting in His mercy to pardon you and set you free from the penalty you deserve, and to give you a new heart and to give you the Holy Spirit. You no longer have a spirit of selfishness, you have a spirit of love. You no longer have a conscience that's weighted down with the guilt of sin, because God cleanses that when He finds true repentance and faith in the heart. And you're filled with the love of God for each other, and you're no longer condemned within, because there's no reason for your conscience to say, this is what you ought to do, and you're not doing it, and you're guilty. Why does the conscience no longer do that? Because the repentant person has ceased from sin. He has forsaken sin, and he has only one aim in life, is to love God supremely. And the conscience approves of that state. So not being in a state where he's being condemned by himself, he's not in a state of condemnation or condemningness, or consciousness of that there's condemnation upon himself, and he doesn't go around with the same attitude towards others. And that's why you find in 1 Corinthians the attributes of love are mentioned, and the attributes of love are such that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. When it sees wrong done to that person, he doesn't keep a record. Okay, that person's wronged me 3 times. That's 4 times now. They're looking to do them good because they love them. They're not keeping track of the things that they are doing to them that would be evil. The mind of the Christian is filled with, how can I do good? How can I promote God's interest? Not, I'm keeping a record of you. I'm watching your sins. You deserve death for that one. That's not the state in the mind and the workings of the Christian who loves God. Rather, it's like Jesus to the woman. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, Jesus was different. He could forgive sins. But that is the attitude of Jesus towards everyone. Come. Neither will I condemn you if you'll come to Jesus. And the attitude of the Christian towards others is seeking their good. The only way to bring about their good is to bring them out of their sin. And condemning them, holding up before them what they deserve, as verse 32 points out, is not a sufficient motive for them to stop sinning. It's not effectual. It's not effectual to go to the sinner and say, look, you deserve death for those things. Don't you know the ordinance of God that you deserve death for those things? Therefore, stop sinning. No, that's not a sufficient reason. A sinner must be warned of the death that he is in. But it is the gospel. It is the love of God. It is the undying, self-denying love of God that the sinner needs to see and hear and know that will redeem him from sin. It's not the threat of death. It's the promise of life that moves the sinner. That's the promise of life that moved each one of us who know God away from our sin. It's the love of God that moved us away from selfishness and towards God. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls, or another translation is in accordance to truth against those who practice such things. We know that the judgment of God is in accordance with truth upon those who practice such things. We know that. We know that. And do you suppose this, O man? Now, Paul is talking about this, O man, every man of you. And do you suppose this? He's stipulating that the man might be thinking that he supposes something is true. Do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. What is Paul's supposed answer there? No. The assumed answer is no. But he's saying this person might suppose this. Do you suppose this, O man? Is this your proposition? When you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. You know, there are a lot of people who suppose that's true. So sadly has the gospel been corrupted that it is presented today in the church, by and large, that you can continue to practice such things yourself and escape the judgment of God. How sad. How pitiful that in the name of God and His gospel, it is held out that the sinner can continue to practice the things that are evidences of the wrath of God and escape the judgment of God. Theological niceties are presented. One idea is, well, you can continue to practice the things you've practiced before, but God will impute the righteousness of Jesus to you. He'll kind of hold it up in front of Himself, and here's Jesus, and all He sees is Jesus. He doesn't see you filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and envy and greed. It doesn't matter to Him if you're still in that state. Well, He just won't see it. Reminds me of Jesus criticizing the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He said, you're like sepulchres. You're like tombs. You whitewash the outside so they look real pretty, but inside are full of what tombs are filled with? Dead men's bones. And I submit to you the idea of the imputed righteousness of Jesus is like suggesting that God looks at the whited sepulchre, and inside is still full of dead men's bones. And God is party to some kind of hypocrisy of consenting to let the sinner remain in his death but pretending that he's not really dead, but pretending he's righteous because of some magical formula of some kind of imputation theology doctrine. That's one way that people are led to believe that they can continue to practice such things and escape the judgment of God. Self-defeating theology, because these people will find out too late you cannot escape the judgment of God if you practice and continue to practice these things. They must come to an end. And you must have the pardon of God, and your life must turn around and become holy before God before you escape the judgment of God. That's sad. Verse 4. No, verse 3. Another idea that permits this view is that salvation consists entirely of one thing: pardon, forgiveness. That you can continue to practice these things, and salvation consists of God continuing to just forgive you as you practice them. You can continue all day long in thought, word, and deed, loving yourself supremely, but as long as you trust God to pardon you and you pray, God, forgive me of all my sins as I commit them, He will just, you know, as immediately as you commit them, He'll just forgive them. And the idea permits the very notion that you can continue to do these things and escape the judgment of God. We desperately need a revival to neutralize and destroy these excuses to continue to practice these things that are going to bring the judgment of God upon people. This is one of the reasons we are doing what we are doing. We are taking steps to try to light a light and make it shine bright and call attention to these truths. This is why this is the most ignored chapter in the book of Romans and in the New Testament. Because it speaks out loudly, you cannot have just an imputed righteousness. You must have an actual righteousness as proof that you're born again. Otherwise, you cannot escape the judgment of God. And theological considerations make it impossible to accept these verses and hold on to that theological view at the same time. They must ignore this to hold on to theological views that are held. But at the peril of everyone who has a false hope. That kind of thinking leaves a person in their sin, in their misery, in their darkness, in their selfishness, skeptical that the gospel has any reality to it at all, because they don't change and they think they're believing the gospel. And the misery continues and their lives continue to be destroyed. And they get their divorces and they get remarried and they get another divorce and they get into drugs and they get into addictions and they still think they're a Christian and they don't understand why, if I'm a Christian, this is all happening to me. God, you must not love me. Isn't it God doesn't love the person? They've not heard the gospel that woos them out of their selfishness and actually brings an end to the practice of these things. They've not heard that the gospel is more than just forgiveness. It's cleansing. It's purification. It's redemption. It's resurrection. It is bringing people out of this death into life. A life where there is not the misery from sin and its condemnation within, but a life of peace with God, a life of cleansing, a life of purity, a life of love with God, for God and from God, and a knowledge and a certain knowledge that it's true. Amen. And so we are promoting great skepticism by holding out a gospel that doesn't work because it's not the true gospel. And we are making people more skeptical of Christianity because it doesn't work what is being held out as the gospel. And we must hold up a gospel that works. Not works by what for what people want, but works for what God claims it will do. And when people are actually brought out of darkness into light and they begin to love one another as they love them, as they love God and love their neighbor as themselves, and it's evidence in their life and their selfishness is forsaken, then skepticism can be thrown out the window. And there's reasons for people to believe there is something in the gospel. It will have to happen one by one. Each individual has to hear about it. Each individual must submit to the gospel. But they must hear about the gospel that holds more to it than just forgiveness. They must hear the gospel that brings life to the one who's dead in their sins. And that is the true gospel. That is the promised gospel. That is the described gospel in the book of Romans. That's why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. Not just the forgiveness of God, but the very power of God to bring a person out of their death and out of their sin. That's why he's not ashamed of it. He would be ashamed of today's gospel that's preached, because it isn't the power of God unto salvation. It is the excuse of theology for sin, not the power of God unto salvation. Now, what is the answer? Look, verse 4. Or do you think... Here's another question that he's supposing the other person might be thinking. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you think lightly of the riches? The word riches here doesn't mean, you know, treasure. Riches are that which a person has after their needs are met. A person is rich when they have more than what they need. After their basic needs, necessities are met, if they have something left over, they have riches. God's kindness and forbearance and patience are described as riches. That is, God has more kindness and forbearance and patience than man needs. It exceeds the needs of man. Paul is beginning to shift to where it becomes apparent at the end of the chapter. He's beginning to reveal who he's really talking to. He's talking about this old man, this every man of you. He's really tapping into and drawing in the Jew, but very, very carefully, so that he doesn't provoke the Jews to stop listening to him. Why? Because it was the Jew who so despised the Gentile and looked down on the Gentile for the sins of the Gentile heathen world. Their idolatry, their homosexuality, their wickedness, their envy, their murderings, their viciousness, their violence. The ancient, not just the ancient, even today, civilizations destroy their children. Today we do it before birth. The Incas in Iceland, in North American Indians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Persians, the Medes, the Egyptians, all would expose their children to die. And they wouldn't just, what they call, expose it. Just leave it for the elements or animals to destroy it, because they didn't know how to do abortion. It's rampant. Today they're still doing it in China. They force abortions if you get pregnant a second time. They only allow one child. And the Jews would look down on things like that, repulsive things like that. Oh. Terrible. Those things deserve the judgment of God. Yeah, you, O man, who practice such things, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Listen to a Jew listening to this, and he's beginning to get the picture without him talking to the Jews. Those who are religious and boasted in their religion as not being like the heathen, called the heathen dogs. would not go in and shop at Gentile stores because they would have to go home and wash their hands to get rid of the pollution. He's been touched a Gentile thing. But when Jesus came, he called them a nation of idolaters, wicked nation, hypocrites, generation of vipers. Jesus, in various descriptions, labeled them as being of the same heart as the Gentiles, needing the promise of God's new covenant to save them from sin, just like the Gentiles. Paul is laying the foundation for Romans 9, 10, and 11 to demonstrate that God has turned all over to judgment so that he could have mercy upon all. And here he starts his very wise way of demonstrating and showing the wickedness of the Gentiles who rejected God in creation. And gradually he's drawing the Jewish mind in to see that even though they had the great blessings and promises and presence of God, they too were no better and deserving of the same judgment of the Gentiles that they looked down upon. Paul is wisely working the mind of the listeners so that eventually he can say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile. That's what he's working on. What is he doing? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Here is really a Jewish application. For who had great patience given them? Who had great forbearance? Who had great kindness shown to them? Surely, above all, it was the Jewish nation. Surely, above all, there was a people that had a great riches of forbearance and kindness and patience. The Jewish nation was in existence because of the patience and forbearance of God. He had sent them into Babylon in exile as judgment for their idolatry, but his patience and forbearance brought them back and established them again so that he could bring the Messiah. And he says, you have thought lightly of God's patience and kindness and forbearance. Forbearance means the willingness to hold back your anger. God has been willing to just hold back the judgment that everyone already deserves who have not received Christ. God has held back. At the time Paul was writing, God had held back from Israel the destruction that it had already deserved and was presently deserving when Paul was writing this. And his patience and his kindness, they thought lightly of it. And so does the heart of every man. So does the heart of every man. Every man accounts the delay of God's judgment upon them. They misread God's patience by thinking he is not really going to judge them. Why, if it was me, you know, they say, if it was me, here's my kid, come here. No forbearance, no patience. They believe that's what God should do. God doesn't do that. And they go on, and they go on, tempting God and testing God. And he doesn't come down and strike them down. And they think lightly of his forbearance and patience. They don't take into account, Paul says, you don't know that the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance, not hardness, not stubbornness, but to yield to God. Jews, the reason God has been so patient with you all these centuries is not because he does not intend to judge your sin, but he intends to be merciful to you. Don't misunderstand his patience, his kindness, his delay of judgment upon you. Don't misread that in thinking God will not punish sin. all of us today sitting here must take into account that since we have lived until this moment, His kindness, His forbearance has made it possible that today we could take into account His kindness and see that it is not, that He is not going to judge sin, but it is for the purpose that we would come to repentance. That we are to properly evaluate the kindness and patience of God so that when we sit here today evaluating God, throw out the notion that God is not going to judge sin and understand it is at this moment in time He has yet let you live so you could repent. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why He waits. That's why He waits. That's why He's waited 2,000 years before sending His Son. So that for over 2,000 years, people could come to the repentance. They could view the kindness of God properly and be drawn to repent. What will cause a person to repent? Bringing condemnation and saying, look, you're going to die. You're going to face death and you deserve it. Will that move them to repentance? No. Paul shows that in verse 32 of chapter 1. What is God's designed way to bring people to repentance? To show them His kindness. It is only the kindness and love of God to the stubborn, selfish sinner that will move him to yield and to repent. If you wonder why your heart is not repented and you contemplate God, you just haven't struck me hard enough. You haven't moved upon me hard enough, God. Oh, that will never do it. What you need to see is a demonstration of the kindness of God towards a rebellious sinner. So he says in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul says there is that day appointed, a day of righteous judgment, a day when that judgment will be a day of wrath for those who have not repented. And the only reason you will face that day of wrath is because you are stubborn. Your stubbornness in the light of God's kindness. You're resisting His kindness and you just stand there stubbornly resisting the kindness of God. One reason that they were so stubborn because they did not need see the necessity to repent. Look at it. Look at it. They assumed, they supposed in verse 3 that even though they practiced the same things, they would escape the judgment of God. So why do you have to repent? You don't have to repent, according to these people who suppose this. I don't have to stop these practices of sin. I don't have to repent because I'm going to escape the judgment of God. I'm a Jew. God promised our forefather Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that all of his seed shall be redeemed. I'm a Jew. I'm eternally secure. I'm a Jew. And Jesus warned them, you're not of your father Abraham, you're of your father the devil. We are. We have Abraham as our father, they said to Jesus. Oh, if you were Abraham, you were your father, you would have his kind of faith and his kind of works. You're of your father, the devil. They boasted in their physical descendancy from Abraham. And Paul will labor on to show that only those who have the same kind of faith in God that Abraham had is really the children of Abraham. And those who receive the promise made to Abraham. These people supposed that something other than their true state before God would rescue them from the judgment of God, that they could continue practicing what they saw the Gentiles practicing, but somehow they were exempt. So they were stubborn in repenting. I don't have to repent. I'm going to escape the judgment of God for other reasons. Repentance isn't necessary to escape the judgment of God. So they're stubborn. It is necessary. But they had a view that it wasn't. And they did not properly view the kindness of God to bring them to repentance, because they didn't see that they needed to repent. They didn't believe they needed to repent. So when they saw the kindness of God, they thought that was a pat on the back. I'm so fond of you, my people. Physical heirs of descendants of Abraham. Kindness of God was a pat on the back and approval. No. Kindness of God to sinners is to draw them to repentance, not to approve of their life. This world thinks love means approval. This world thinks love means approval. And in this world, people seek to get the approval of others because they want their love. And this world, people withhold their love for others when they don't approve of them. Because in this world, love means approval. But that's not what love is. And the Jews thought, because it seemed as though God approved of them, then they loved them. Or they might take it around the other way and say, well, because God loves us, He must approve of us. There's a verse in Matthew, I think it is, where Jesus was talking to the Jews, and He says to them something to the effect that, remember these people down here where the tower fell on them and so many were destroyed? You think it's because they were wicked. But I tell you that it wasn't because they were wicked that happened to them. Do you think you will escape the judgment any less than those? See, they had the view that when bad things happen to bad people, it's the judgment of God. So when good things happen to people, it means that God loves them. But Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount that God is merciful to both the just and the unjust. He makes the rain fall upon the just and the unjust. God's love is impartial. God's love doesn't mean He approves of the sinner or his sin. God's love means He is seeking to bring that sinner to repentance for his own good, to avoid the judgment of God and to enjoy the blessings of holiness. So Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. He places the responsibility directly upon his hearers to see their stubbornness, their unwillingness to repent, is the obstacle. God's kindness is there, ready to save. The only reason it doesn't save them is their stubbornness and unrepentant heart. God is as present as your breath. Paul says as much when he says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to go up to heaven to bring him down. He's as close to you as your very words that you would speak. We have preached the word of faith, and if you with your mouth will confess and believe in your heart what you are hearing, salvation is just that close. If you will believe in your heart the word of faith that we are preaching, God's kindness is as close to you as the words you are hearing and the truth that you are perceiving. And when you believe it in your heart, salvation comes to the person. The only thing that prevents that is the unwillingness, the stubbornness of the heart to listen to God's truth and call and kindness. And a misreading of His kindness. God has delayed and delayed so people could be saved. And mankind misreads the kindness of God and interprets it as there is no God. He does not judge. He has gone off on a far journey. No, he hasn't. He's loving us. He's benevolent. He's kind. Only to see the love of God and the kindness of God in your life, and in the carefulness He has, the great steps He has taken to bring you to a knowledge of the truth, to awaken you. When you see that, you begin to see the kindness of God, and it'll lead you to repentance if you won't resist it. So Paul is opening up the door here of understanding to see you cannot escape the judgment of God if you practice the very things that your own mind condemns you about, or condemns you when you see others doing it in others. Judgment is impartial upon all. Nobody can escape except through Christ. And secondly, to misread God's kindness through stubbornness is to miss the salvation that He has for everyone. Let's pray. Dear precious Father, how kind You are, how rich is Your kindness, much more than every man in this world together needs. Your kindness is so rich, it is so abundant that You never run out of it. That if all men came today to be saved in Christ, you would still have abundant kindness left over. Your kindness is infinite, Father. And Your great kindness is manifest in sending Your own Son, Your only begotten Son, dearly beloved of You, to show us Yourself, to show us Your character, to show us the true nature of love and the true characteristics of love, to show us that even though we deserve the judgment that You're going to pronounce on sin, that You are more interested in saving us from the wrath that sin deserves. You're more interested in saving us from the condemnation and the death in sin than You are to send us to where we deserve. Oh God, we sinners have placed upon You the necessity to send them to an everlasting torment. And Your love has driven You through endless ages with all of Your attributes to demonstrate Your kindness to those who are Your enemies. For in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. What manifestation of love that is. What kindness You have towards sinners. Out throughout eternity, Father, they will praise You and we will praise Your kindness towards Your enemies. No wonder You tell us to, Lord, not only love our neighbors and our friends, but even our enemies, because that is like You. To be kind to those who despitefully use us, because that's like You. Oh God, open our eyes to see that You truly are kind to sinners. Not soft on sin, but Your kindness comes to save us from sin. And I pray that You will reveal Your kindness to every mind that's here, so that those who trust and love You, who have renewed appreciation for Your love and benevolence and character and patience. And if someone is here, Father, without having yielded to this kindness, have taken this kindness lightly, has been stubborn in their heart towards the influences of this kindness, Oh God, show them Your kindness. Show them Jesus, the evidence of Your love for man. Show them the real significance of Jesus coming to this world as an evidence of Your love for man. Let them see that in Jesus is the promise God makes of life to those who are dead. Let them see in Jesus a sufficient atoning sacrifice, sufficient that You may pardon sinners and uphold Your law at the same time. May we all have a fresh, powerful glimpse of the sufficiency of Jesus and His atoning blood that makes your pardon and your forgiveness and your redemption so valuable because of what it cost you. And how abundant this is, an evidence of your love for us. With your head still bowed and eyes closed, just a word of instruction. Do not take the kindness of God lightly. Understand its purpose. It's to draw you to repentance. Repentance. Change your mind. Change your thinking about sin. Understand that there's no exemption for anyone who practices the things that we've read about today. None. All must come to Christ and repent. And do not take the kindness of God lightly. But let it influence your heart and to see that God loves you and intends to save you if you will not resist Him. Let's all together sing as we close, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found.